and will serve as our text this evening. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people, and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." First few verses there, verses maybe 2 and 3, it seems like these folks would give Hannibal Lecter a run for his money, for the way they eat up the people of God. As we begin our time tonight, I want us to consider 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Now, we're not going to read it, but as we consider it, and you may look there, what Peter declares to the recipients of his letter is that judgment begins in the household of God. And that's what we see here in chapter 3 of Micah, that judgment begins in the household of God. And so in summary, what we're seeing is that the political leaders are corrupt. So the king, the judges, and all of those who act in some political capacity. What we're told is that they pervert the law for their own means. They despise justice, and as I mentioned here, they cannibalize the people. Now, not literally, but in the sense that they take advantage of them, they are cannibalizing them. And they will receive, the Lord says, their just judgment. But not only are the political leaders corrupt, but the prophets are corrupt as well. They prophesy for money, we're told. They tell people what they want to hear, but then they speak against the people when the price is not met. So when they're given food, they prophesy well. When they're not given anything, they prophesy evil. Worst of all, they don't speak of sin. And so they too will receive judgment, we're told. Just judgment meted out from the Lord. In fact, what we're told is that it will be dark for them, and not light. In other words, they are seers. If you take the prophet in his largest, widest role, one of the terms used is a seer, although it's only used a few times. A person who will gaze into the future, if you will, and it will be dark to them. They will not be able to prophesy. But Micah contrasts himself with these prophets and with the political leaders as well, but particularly with the prophets, by saying that he is not like them. And he particularly notes that he himself is filled with the Spirit, that he speaks of sin against Israel and justice and judgment. Together, he says, the leadership of Israel, the political leadership and the religious leadership is fully and wholly corrupt. It detests and it perverts justice, and it practices divination to speak falsely words of peace and security when there is none. And they do it all for their own financial gain, all the while believing that the Lord is for them when he's actually against them. And in the end, the very last verse there, we're told that because of all of this sin, Israel will be brought to exile. Jerusalem particularly, so speaking of the southern kingdom, will be brought to exile. These are very harsh words that the prophet Micah speaks. We have to see them in the whole of the context of Israel as God's people, in which he was the one who ordained the kings and set up those rulers, and he ordained the prophets and set up those men to speak to the people of God, God's words, and to the king, God's words, and to recognize that, you know, that Deuteronomy has given all of the criteria for kings and prophets, and that they were perverted and they were unjust, and that they were sinful and wicked, and they were not part of or met the criteria that were given. And because of that, they particularly would receive God's judgment. But the nation as a whole was going astray, and they also would receive God's judgment. But as we consider this, we want to consider that the Lord, both for his people under the Old Testament and under the New, institutes rulers for his church, and he commands them to proclaim his word, to speak truth and justice, to call men out of themselves, and to call them to repent of their sins. So let's begin by noting the context that chapter 3 sits in. If you recall from the last time, or if you simply looked at chapter 2 of Micah, verses 12 and 13, where what is introduced is this shepherd who will come and shepherd God's people. Remember, we saw that the end of that prophecy, that Micah gives just the faintest hope that there is redemption ahead, but particularly under the guise of a shepherd who would come and shepherd God's people. And then chapters 4 and 5, which follow this chapter, which are predominantly messianic, that is, it will detail for us that God has provided redemption, and he will do so by providing both a military / political leader, a king, and a prophet to come and to exercise justice and to speak God's word to them. So what Israel lacks, what Israel has messed up, what has sinned in Israel, God is going to provide in the form of a Messiah, this shepherd king who will come and lead his people. And so chapter 3 then serves kind of as a foil or a contrast to chapters 4 and 5. 3, as I sort of noted in the introduction, chapter 3 details the utter failure of Judah, particularly both religiously and civilly. As I mentioned, all of the leaders have become corrupt. And so when we say all the leaders, we need to think in terms of political and civil. We need to think in terms of rulers, judges, priests, prophets. All of these folks have become corrupt, and judgment sits on the horizon. It's looming there. In contrast, Micah himself says that there is a coming messianic leader, a shepherd king, using verses 12 and 13 of the previous chapter, who will not be like this current crop of prophets and priests and kings who are corrupt and who cannibalize the people, but he will come and he will save the people. That's the context. But we have to recall, and we want to make sure that we're clear about this, Judah, Israel as well, the northern kingdom, but Judah, to whom he seems to be speaking here more particularly, was in a covenant with the Lord, the Sinaitic covenant with the Lord. Oftentimes we want to take these kind of prophecies and we want to turn them on to our own political leaders or something like that, but the United States is not in this kind of covenant with the Lord. That this is the church under age. This is the church in types and shadows. This is the church under the law, as we're told. So we need to think of this in terms of how we consider this towards the church. In other words, the saving grace is the Messiah who will come to save his people. The failure is on the part of God's people, particularly those that he assigned, the Lord assigned to be his prophets, priests, and kings. And so we want to see that what the Lord will provide for these people and for all of us is a prophet, a priest, and a king who will come to save us. And that's the foil that works between chapter 3, chapters 4 and 5, and if you will, the end of chapter 2. That's how the foil works its way out. So that ultimately the salvation is found in Christ, but what lacks for the people of God, prophets, priests, and kings, is fully realized and properly realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we begin to think about this, we want to think, when it's thinking political leaders, we want to think in terms of application to the elders of the church, in a sense. Because they're the ones who are to act justly among God's people. They are the ones who are to rule properly and govern properly among God's people. They are the ones who are given this type of authority. So when we begin to think about this, we want to begin to think about the church and how this applies to God's people today. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 8, the elders, or those who are in charge, are to act justly and give sound judgment. So just by way of a contrast, the rulers in Judah were perverting justice. They hated good, and they loved evil. These magistrates were told repeatedly, in fact, the law itself tells them to do this, to uphold justice. That is, to apply the biblical laws, the case law, the verdicts, the decisions, you know, all of those things. We see this in Exodus chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 1, chapter 17. You know, we're told that these men were to uphold and properly apply God's law. In order to apply it, they had to know it. And it's apparent that they didn't know or understand God's law. And so to the extent that they didn't understand the law, justice is perverted. Evil was loved and good was hated. They turned it all on its head. Because these men were drawn to evil. They were repulsed by what was good. They didn't want God's law, and so they put it aside. And it became obvious in how they treated the people. They stole their livelihood. They treated them poorly. They cannibalized them. As I mentioned at the top, Hannibal Lecter has nothing on these men and how they consumed their own. And so maybe we should consider the church at large. And this isn't to pick on the church, but it is to consider that even in our own confession, in our catechisms, we recognize that the Lord's work is done properly when the gospel is preached, but when elders are properly established to govern a church, and when justice is meted out properly in a church. In other words, we believe in good and proper church discipline as a mark of the church. And so if we can look at the church under age, what we're saying is that church did not have proper church discipline among their members, that those who ruled did not govern properly. In other words, there was no discipline. So what that speaks to us is that there is something to say about church discipline. I was speaking to someone recently, and that the sense that I got was that they could go to a church and there was a sense in which it didn't matter what they believed. It didn't matter. The church didn't really seem to care that they believed something that might have been out of accord with basic Christian doctrine. But it didn't matter. They didn't want to make mountains out of molehills. And I really got this really sad sense that whatever these people believed that was maybe out of accord didn't seem to be nearly as terrible as the fact that a church simply just allows you to believe whatever you want to believe and exercises no discipline in the doctrine of those to whom were under their care. And while that may seem like a slight thing, that seems to be what is happening here. That there is no discipline in the church under age, and at times in our church in here, around here in the world today, there's no discipline. Well, it's sad to think that just because you want to hold fast to good doctrine or to properly regulate proper behavior as God would have us behave, so to call out sin or sinners to repent, that would be considered terrible in our world today. That would be considered making mountains out of molehills. And in fact, it's not. But we want to recognize that God had instituted this proper discipline. And you can see that when it's not properly carried out, God brings judgment to that group. We saw this last summer when we studied the seven churches in Revelation, that the Lord Jesus was quick in overseeing his church to bring discipline to churches that regularly did not carry out proper church discipline. That it wasn't making mountains out of molehills, but it was in fact executing the justice of the Lord as he saw fit. Otherwise, he himself would do it. And we see this happening here. In addition, we want to recognize that pastors, particularly as I stand in the pulpit week by week, but we mentioned this morning, that this is something that has some sense of body ministry as well, but pastors are to identify sin and call the body to repentance. It's a shame to read this and to consider that Micah is challenging the prophets and the priests and the kings because they did not call men to repent of their sins. In other words, they were letting people sin with impunity, and they themselves were sinning with impunity. And so what we see here, particularly the prophets, Micah mentions in verses 5 and 8, that the prophets cried peace when there was no peace and war when there was no war. That their cry was conditioned on fees and perks. Can you imagine him? He says that. He says in verse 5 that when you give me the good price, then I prophesy well for you. I mean, he's accusing them blatantly of taking bribes so that they may prophesy for the price, the fee. So when the fees were in place, the message was peace. When not, the message was war. Of what peace and of what war? This could be possibly commentary on the Aaronic blessing. This is in verse 5, verse 8. The blessing that we say in the morning, the benediction that we say in the morning, that the Lord's face turned away from people as a result of sin was turned towards them when the sin was absent, when they repented. Thus, the blessing was the one of the Lord's face shining upon them. And they were forgiven of their sin. Micah could be making commentary on this, that they had it backwards is what he's accusing the prophets of. That they were displacing God's blessing, the priestly benediction upon them. So the grace was present, and the war between men and God was halted. This is the idea of his face shining upon you. Paul speaks of this kind of peace in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that there was an end to hostilities for those who have been justified, forgiven in Christ's work. So, again, consider this, that what we have here is both the law and the gospel that the prophets and the priests were not giving to the people properly. In other words, they were not calling men to repent of their sins. They were not exercising the proper types of sacrifices to recognize the looking forward of forgiveness. They were not speaking God's law to them. They were, and so either instructing them properly or calling them to account for their sin. So in other words, as we do in our Sunday mornings, when we read through the law and say, this is how we've sinned, or when we read through it and say, this is how we ought to live, you know, in either of those cases, they seem to be failing to do both. This is not simply to walk our way through to say, oh, look, they failed, we are succeeding. But it is simply to say that where they were failing, we need to take note of that there was nothing to be gained, according to Micah, by simply ignoring sin within the church. There was nothing to be gained by covering it up or approving of it, either by ignoring it or making blessing upon it. And thinking that everything was okay if everyone was just sort of at a happy place and no conflict existed because you weren't calling men to repent. Because at times that is challenging to do. And so he wasn't simply just saying, well, it's okay if we just ignore the sin. He was saying, no, the problem is that God's going to come in judgment because you've simply ignored the sin for way too long. You've not announced to them the gospel. But you've not announced to them the law. You've not instructed them properly so that they may know the sin in which they're sinning and return and repent from it. And the worst thing was that they were doing it all for fees and prices, bribes, essentially, so that they could simply say, hey, everything's okay because you've given me enough money. Not a proper way to act, we're told. And so we have then this sort of the conclusion to the matter, not quite conclusion for us yet, but the conclusion to the matter in verses 9 through 11, that godliness is not a means of gain. At least not, it's not a means of financial gain to get ahead in life. A key theme of condemnation, which runs through this entire passage, is that of perverted justice because of selfish gain. Magistrates take advantage of the people in verses 2 and 3. Prophets sell their prophecies for fees and perks in verse 5. Civil and religious leaders engage in bribery in verse 11. In fact, verse 11 is quite illuminating because of the controlling the whole affair is the presupposition that God is on their side. If you looked at verse 11, he says it this way, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price. I just mentioned that part. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. The presupposition is that not only do they think everything's okay, but they think God is approving of all that they do. In spite of the fact that they are blatantly breaking God's law, in spite of the fact that they are taking bribes and so forth, they think that God is on their side. In fact, they consider that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, interestingly enough, they may be mixing up and confusing God's blessing for obedience to the covenant, which was given in financial blessings, you know, the abundance of children, abundance of crops, you know, abundance of lots of different things, seen in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, the blessings that come for obedience. And so it's couched in material blessing. And they may have thought, these religious and political leaders, that yes, everything was great because they were materially abounding. But Micah had news for them. Their material abundance was because of their sin and in taking advantage of the people. It wasn't a means to gain in that way. And so they had again turned it on its head or turned it around, and they were taking advantage and gaining materially, not receiving the blessing of God and gaining materially, if you will. This type of thinking, I think, is rampant within the Western church today. You know, it can be seen that the church, that kind of church that I came out of, the Word Faith kind of church, that church is, it just reeks with this idea that, you know, God simply just wants to bless you, and if you do the right things, you will get the material blessing that it gets. What's interesting is that this is much more pervasive. I mean, maybe in our little corner of Christianity, we don't encounter it as much, but it's so pervasive in our world today, in the church today, and in around the world, in places that you wouldn't think it exists, in different countries in Africa and South America, where this kind of stuff runs rampant. And the sad thing is that it runs rampant with very false teaching, that somehow God just wants to make everyone rich at the expense of someone else. And so what we see in the final analysis is that the Lord judges his people when justice is perverted. Justice begins in the house of the Lord, we're told. And judgment here is seen in a threefold metaphor. This is verses 4, 6, and 7, and 12. The Lord hides his face from the magistrates. So that's that ironic benediction. He hides his face because he cannot look at sin. That the prophets in verses 6 and 7 would experience the calamity of judgment and the day of salvation would escape them. And that Jerusalem, Zion would be a heap of rubble. That's the last verse. That exile would come and people of Jerusalem would be destroyed and exile would come to the people. So that then we see that sin is enumerated. There's a perversion of justice and godliness for gain and so forth. And so what we have to do is we have to consider these things. We have to consider them as sins. We have to assess ourselves. Have we fallen prey to wanting only to hear words that make us feel good about ourselves or some other means of perversion of justice? As an elder, as a pastor, I would have to certainly consider these things, since it doesn't speak only to pastors and elders, but certainly the leadership of the church is certainly in view here. As you think about a perversion of justice, as you think about not calling men to sin or not exercising proper judgment in the house of God. And you have to think about that. Or the sin that we may have, that we may be doing, since the people were at sinning as well. And we're not going to see this here. This will certainly be what it takes place in the future, chapters 4 and 5. We saw a little bit in chapter 2. But that because Micah has enumerated prophets, priests, and kings, particularly as those who have failed the Lord in the leadership, he's then going to tell us in chapters 4 and 5 that there is one coming who is a prophet and a priest and a king who will do for you what these folks were not doing for you. He will be just. He will be the ideal leader, the shepherd king who will lead his people to redemption, to salvation. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ that he speaks of. So that our faith is in him as the true of, Peter tells us this. He's an elder. He's a bishop of our souls, the overseer of our souls. He's a prophet who speaks to us properly God's word, calling us out of ourselves as hopefully you hear from me on a regular basis to call you out of yourself, to recognize the sin that we have and turn from it, to repent of it, and to announce the good news of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only Christ who can fulfill all of these roles. And so he stands as our prophet, priest, and king, and bestows upon us the blessings that come. Forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification. He gives to us these benefits of receiving and resting in him alone. And so we want to consider him the true head of the church who speaks to us these words, but also as the one who then in gives us, calls us elders, pastors, and then all of us together to exercise justice properly in the church. To recognize that godliness is not simply a means to great gain. To not look for men who will simply tell us what we want to hear while ignoring perversions of justice within our own body. And so he calls us there. To hear his good words. To receive him and to rest in him. So as we consider this, we're going to have to launch our way forward in a week to come. To see the fullness of this, that I just will give you a taste of it. We don't want to end simply on sin, but we want to recognize that there is salvation as well. That there's God's grace to us. But Micah is going to give us two chapters worth of God's grace to tell us that these men who failed, God sent one who didn't fail. Who upheld it all. And did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Who these folks did, he couldn't do for them, he did for them by sending them the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll take our rest in him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for enumerating these sins that we may see as a pastor and elder and as other elders are here. I pray that we would take heed to govern wisely, not simply making mountains out of molehills, but properly executing justice and discipline within the church, beginning with speaking your word and calling men out of themselves to repent and turn to you. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us with your grace and with your mercy, and that in doing so, we would receive it and then walk in your ways. We pray this through Christ. Amen.